Well, if you would, turn with me to our sermon text this morning, which comes once again from the book of Mark. The book of Mark, we'll be looking at chapter 8, verse 34, through chapter 9, verse 1. It's always interesting to me which texts fall on a third Sunday, because when we go to the Cascades, they only get one-fourth of our sermon series, right? They get whatever sermon we're on that week. We go the third Sunday. So I tend to have an eye towards thinking about, okay, what have we done since the last time we were there? And with that in mind, going into our passage today, it's important to know where we are in chapter 8 in Mark and what has happened. So let me briefly catch us up to what's going on in chapter 8, because where we land today at the end of 8 puts us squarely in the second half of Mark's gospel. We started in Mark chapter 8 with Jesus in Gentile territory, and the final account we get of him in Gentile territory is the beginning of chapter 8, where Jesus feeds the 4,000. And we saw that that's a similar miracle to the feeding of the 5,000, but it's pretty different too, because we see that the Gentiles actually respond much better to that miracle and to Jesus than the Jews responded in the feeding of the 5,000. And that truth is then on full display in the next account as Jesus returns to Israel only to find an attacking group of Pharisees. They're described in a very militaristic way, waiting for him on the shore to challenge him and to trap him. Jesus refuses to give them what they want, his submission to them. And he and his disciples then set sail in the boat into the night. And it's actually on that boat that something becomes evidently clear to us as a reader that has been becoming more clear throughout the first 8 chapters of Mark. And it's this. We see in those verses 14 to 21, that not only do the disciples not really grasp who Jesus is, they do not understand at all who Jesus is. They are spiritually blind. And as they cross to the other side of the lake, we then get this odd miracle that takes place, right? Jesus, they get off the boat and we see a blind man brought to him, and Jesus heals the blind man in 2 stages, right? Instead of all at once, he first heals the blind man of his blindness, allowing the blind man to see, but that sight is not perfect. He says that people walking around look like trees walking around. And so then Jesus heals a second time, and that second time brings full and complete restoration to the man's sight. And as we saw then, that is a teaching for the disciples and for us, a teaching about what is getting ready to happen. Because the very next passage is where Peter gives his grand confession of who Jesus is. Jesus says, "But who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You are the Messiah." That is to say, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one of God. And it is on that grand confession of who Jesus truly is that everything changes in Jesus' earthly ministry. It's why it's important to note this shift. This shift occurs in Matthew and Luke as well. And the way Mark puts it with this shift is we get a phrase that comes up for the first time, and it's the phrase, on the way. Jesus is on the way. And that phrase will come up 9 times in the next 4 chapters. And you ask the question, on the way to what? Well, he's on the way, now that that confession has happened, to Jerusalem, to his death. He's on the way to the cross. He's on the way to his resurrection. He's on the way to now doing what Peter has confessed he is. He's on the way to do the work of the Messiah. However, that miracle of the twofold healing is so instructive. Because far from this being Peter seeing with a perfect clarity, it's actually him only being healed of his spiritual blindness, though not seeing everything perfectly. The new spiritual sight he has is life-changing, being brought into the kingdom of God, and yet he still needs greater clarity, a mistake he makes right away. And that's what we saw last week. Because as Peter makes this grand confession, Jesus is now prepared to explain in great specificity what is about to happen. He tells him, the Son of Man is going to have to suffer great things and be killed, but rise the 3rd day. And Peter, thinking he sees now with a perfect clarity even better than Jesus, takes Jesus off to the side and rebukes him. He reprimands him. Right? Imagine reprimanding the Messiah you just proclaimed to be the Messiah, only to have Jesus reprimand him in a graciously harsh way. So that's where we left off last week, and we pick up today looking at the rest of what Jesus says right on the heels of Peter's sin. Jesus, having first addressed Peter and the disciples, will now address the crowd of followers around him. So we'll look at verses 34 through chapter 9, verse 1, but I do want to read starting in verse 31 so we get kind of this full context. So we'll read verse 31, I'll let you know when we get to 34, and then we'll go through chapter 9, verse 1. So, hear now the word of the Lord, Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, then reprimanded Peter, "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." And then here, verse 34, picking up in our text today. Then, calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you lose? What do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus went on to say, "I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God arrive in great power." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word that has come to us with such great specificity, such great clarity, Lord, such great instructiveness and such authenticity, Lord, that these men that we see that you use to bring about the church can make such statements like Peter made, and to see then your teaching and correction even in this day. And Lord, we thank you as you called this crowd around Peter and the disciples, that even then you not only had that group in mind but knew of this group here at Camperdown Academy on January 19th, 2020 in Greenville, South Carolina, that we would be studying these words. And so we do pray this morning that you would give us a humility, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your word for us today. And may you do this work deeply in all of our hearts. We pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we start in this morning, let me kind of ask to get us started, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Is it a set of intellectual statements that you know to be true? Is it a standard of morality that you look at and say, well, I uphold this more often than I don't? Is that what it means to follow Jesus? Is it something you were merely born into, or something you married into? Or is it something more than all those things? Is it something more personal, more all-encompassing, more life-changing? If you've been with us throughout our series in Mark, then you know the answer, right? It's something more personal. It isn't just something you know to be true. It isn't a certain level of morality that must be met. It isn't our birthplace or our pedigree or our familial affiliation. To be a true follower of Jesus will impact every single part of our lives, whether we want it to or not. It is something we are, which will then inevitably lead to things that we do. It is a renunciation of a former way of life to follow a new path. Right? And if you've been with us, that is to say the same thing we saw in 1 Peter in 2017, right? And in 1 Samuel in 2018, and in Joel this time last year, and of course all the way through Mark, and even as we're studying the Psalms on Tuesday nights. Because being a follower of the Lord is one of the most essential and important themes of the entire Bible, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And we have this morning one of the most essential teachings on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So let us this morning see exactly what it is that Jesus himself says about what it means to be a follower of him. So we've got two main points today, right? They may not seem like they're together at first, but you know, with it here, you'll see how all this comes together, especially in chapter 9, verse 1. Point number one, repentance always looks like something. Point number one, repentance always looks like something. And point number two, the future has already begun. The future has already begun. So point number one, repentance always looks like something. Now, you might be thinking, okay, what are you talking about repentance for? The whole intro, what we just said was, I thought we were talking about being a follower of Christ. And he doesn't say anything in these verses. He doesn't use the word repent in these verses. And that is true. But when we look closer at the text, we see that repentance is the very concept that Jesus is speaking of in these verses. It's what he addresses in this passage. So let us notice three things here on this first point. First, notice that the scene has changed from where we were last week. And I already alluded to this, but in the previous text, Jesus was talking to his disciples as they're on the way now to Jerusalem, and Peter takes Jesus off to the side to reprimand him. He isolates Jesus from the group. Jesus, in turn, brings them out of isolation. He reprimands Peter in front of the disciples, and we talked a lot about that last week. But today, he then makes this even broader, right? He brings an entire crowd around, which for sure would have been a large crowd, right? The way Mark talked about it, a large group of people that were walking alongside Jesus and the disciples here. So notice that Jesus is opening up a teaching that is totally broad, is all-encompassing and inclusive. And the literal Greek says that Jesus summoned the crowd, right? That's an important word. He summoned the crowd. Clearly, it is Jesus calling people to him. And the very implication is that that's what's happening right now, this very minute. Jesus is summoning you and me to this teaching. That whatever's going on in our life, whatever's happened even this week, to bring us in a place where we're here at Camperdown Academy on January 19th, he has summoned us to hear this teaching of his. So then, second, notice what he says. He actually gives a wonderful explanation of repentance. Let me read verses 34 and 35 again. Then, calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it." This reminds us, actually, of the first words that Mark records of Jesus in this gospel. And that's not the first words he ever spoke, but it's what he says when he comes out of the wilderness temptations. If you go back to chapter 1, the first time Jesus speaks is after he himself has rebukingly reprimanded Satan in the wilderness. Well, what did we just have in chapter 8? He rebukingly reprimanded Peter in the same way he did to Satan. So in this place, right here, we're called back to what Jesus was doing right when he first came out of the wilderness. And what did he say there in chapter 1? He said, "The time promised by God has come at last. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news." And finally, we have someone now that has said who Jesus is. And so there's greater specificity that is coming. Jesus has now explained his mission of what's getting ready to happen. And now we have a greater specificity on what that original calling was. In chapter 1, Jesus, in essence, is saying, the kingdom's here. Repent of your sins, believe the good news, and follow me. And doesn't that make sense in terms of what he's doing right now? Jesus had said earlier, repent, believe, and follow. And now he says, if you want to follow me, then what? What would we expect him to say? Repent, right? We would expect him to go back to the beginning of that chain. And that's exactly what he does. What does it mean to repent? Well, it means give up your own way and pick up your cross. Verse 34. We're to say it another way. It is to stop trying to save your own life, your own glories, your own things and pleasure. Verse 35. But to finally lay down your life for something better. And that is Jesus Christ. That is what repentance is. Giving up our own way, picking up our cross and following Jesus. Ending the exhausting pursuit of trying to hang on to what we cannot keep in order to get something that we cannot ever lose. And by the way, don't forget that Jesus hasn't yet gone to the cross, has he? Right? So we hear this even now in a different way than that crowd would have originally heard it. Up until now, the crowd has no idea, and the disciples have no idea, of how Christ will literally do this himself. But of course, that's the only way, right? Because as we saw last week, the way of glory is the way of suffering. The way of glory is the way of the cross. And if we're going to find eternal glory, then we must repent. And that repentance always looks like something. It looks like giving up our own way and picking up our cross as we follow the anointed one who himself carried the ultimate cross. Brothers and sisters, repentance always looks like something. It looks like laying down our own desires, our own motivations, our own pursuit, our own glory, and our own honor in order to pick up something that the entire world around us despises. Right? We've got a whole world around us that is bringing shame and despising the thing Christ is telling us to pick up. That is the way of suffering, the way of self-denial, the way of our own comfort, the way of humble submission to someone who's greater than we are. The most shameful thing in the days of Jesus was the cross. Right? I don't even have enough time to go through what the cross meant at this time in the Roman Empire, but it was definitively, it cannot be overstated, that the cross was the absolute most shameful thing in his day. And that is what Jesus tells this crowd they must pick up if they're going to follow him. It is to choose the way that the world calls shameful in order to follow the Holy One of God that the world despises. But far from being a difficult trade-off, right? Because on the surface, you hear that and you're like, man, it's a hard trade-off. Right? That's a difficult thing to say. But far from that being a difficult trade-off, Jesus shows us, third, this is the wisest decision someone could make. Verses 36 and 37. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Is there anything worth more than your soul? Jesus gives the very clear teaching. There are only two ways, two options for every single human. Option one, gain glory in this world and forfeit your soul to eternal death. Or option two, forfeit glory in this world so that your soul may inherit something far more valuable than anything this world could offer, an eternal life filled with the glory of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is perhaps the greatest question for all of us to ask ourselves when we're unsure of what decisions to make, what ways to go, even in the small, minute things that we have in our life. That is a question that should be running through our mind. Are we willing to forsake our entire eternity for short-term pleasure in a quickly fleeting world. And by the way, that is the default position of every human being when they're born into this world. Right? We've got a nursery down there. If you don't believe it, volunteer for that nursery. Right? The default position is to get what we can now and not worry about the future. We are born into this world that way. Or are we willing to forsake our own way so that we can take up that which the world despises, knowing that that is the path to gaining a glory which the world cannot even begin to imagine. A glory with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Repentance is not simply saying that we are sorry. It always looks like something. And what it looks like is something that seems terribly foolish in the world's eyes. Something the world will shame us for over and over. In fact, that's the whole advertising world in many ways, is to shame us and think we need something now over some future thing. We just live in this every single day. And yet, that shame the world will heap on us, our own cross, is what demonstrates our faithfulness to Christ, which will mean something on Judgment Day. And that's our second point this morning. Point number two, the future has already begun. We see this in the last two verses of our passage, and again, let us notice three quick things. First, notice that Jesus points his hearers to the day that all humanity should live every day in life in light of, and that is Judgment Day, right? Verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he enters in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Man, that is a big verse. That is a convicting verse that lands on us. But in it, we're going to see a lot of glory here. Now, for Jesus to speak of the day when the Son of Man returns in the glory of the Heavenly Father with all the holy angels is clearly a reference to what? Judgment Day. But very clearly to that. Crowd around him would have known that, would have seen that, understood that, right? The Old Testament depicts this scene, especially the prophets, in great detail. In fact, it was about this week last year that we were in Joel, and we saw this scene depicted in the book of Joel a number of times. So Jesus is placing before the eyes of the crowd the day which they should be anticipating. And it reminds us that we too ought to live every day of life in light of this final day when all things will be set in their proper place. And that leads to the second thing to notice. Second, notice that what we do now absolutely matters on Judgment Day. Right? The world around us wants to fool us into thinking that's not true. Right? But what we do now absolutely matters on Judgment Day. Jesus calls the world around him an adulterous and sinful one. Right? And that's characteristic of what the Bible calls the last days. Right? So what are the last days when we see in the Scriptures? It's the days between the Messiah's first coming and his second coming. That's what the last days are. Right? So Jesus speaking here, these are the beginning of the last days. And so the way he's describing it is what is true for all of the last days. So how do we understand what these last days are? Well, they have already lasted for a couple thousand years. And who knows how many more thousands of years they may last. By the way, they may last just today. So to say that. But what is characteristic of these last days? They are adulterous and sinful days. With those opposed to God calling sinful things good and good things sinful. With those opposed to God calling shameful things glorious and glorious things shameful. With those opposed to God mocking and persecuting Jesus Christ and what he teaches and all who follow him, and actually honoring and adoring anyone who excels in their ability to mock Jesus and what he teaches and all who follow him. And why does it matter that we understand what these days are like? What matters? Because we need to know how to respond. That's the graciousness of our Lord here to give us this. Because if we want to follow our own way, right? Just think about this. You may think following our own way sometimes doesn't have big lasting consequences, but Jesus is highlighting, If we want to follow our own way and receive our glory in this world, then because this is an adulterous and evil world, we will have to forsake Jesus, the good news he brings, and the way of the cross in order to obtain any amount of human glory today in this world. But if we want to save our souls and inherit a certain and glorious life, then we will have to go the way of Jesus, which is the way of the cross, bearing the shame and insults and even the contempt of an evil and adulterous world around us. And this is why Jesus brings Judgment Day into view, because he knows that we cannot make sense of the world around us unless we see it through the eyes of the apocalypse, through the eyes of this coming day, this judgment day, that we need to have an understanding so we can understand the world around us. John Calvin says, Christ summons believers to his judgment seat to lead them to reflect at all times that they live for no other reason than to long for the blessed redemption which will be revealed at the proper time. The admonition is intended to inform us that they do not strive in vain who set a higher value on the confession of faith than their own life. Right? That is why Jesus sets this before us, to encourage the saints that you do not strive in vain who set a higher value on following the Lord than receiving glory in this present life. But you may be wondering, right, Jay? Maybe you're not wondering, but maybe you are. Didn't you say point number two was that the future's already begun? Right? Yet so far, all you've talked about is the future in a set-off part, right? Judgment Day. And that's true. Verse 38 is talking about Judgment Day. But Mark 9:1 brings that future into the here and now. So finally, on the second point, notice the kingdom of God arrived in great power during the days of this crowd. Jesus went on to say, I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God arrive in great power. That's kind of a curious verse, isn't it? Right? People have asked questions at different times, especially if you're reading through the Bible and you get here, you're like, what's he talking about? Well, so what do we make of this verse? What do we make of other verses like this? Let me first say, let's not worry about the other verses like this, okay? We're going to get another one in Mark chapter 13, and we'll take a look at that one there. But here, I think we see with a lot of clarity what Jesus is speaking of. Because think, where is he saying this in the midst of? Well, we know that he has just talked about with great specificity his death, or his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. So he's just spoken of the work of the Messiah, right? The fulfillment and accomplishing of salvation through that. And what we'll see next week is the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Jesus peeling back the curtain, so to speak, and revealing to three disciples him and all of his glory. And this is the same place that this occurs in Matthew and Luke as well. So in some ways, we know that this phrase is related to those two things. The glory of what he's going to do in Jerusalem during his passion and resurrection, and also the transfiguration. And when we see that God in his grace to us does not wait to reveal the fullness of the kingdom of God, any of it. He does wait for the fullness, but he doesn't just wait to reveal any of his kingdom on Judgment Day. But he brings his kingdom now into the here and now. The fullness will come at Judgment Day, but he brings the kingdom into the here and now that those in this lost, adulterous, sinful world might repent and believe, and be brought into the kingdom. And so just think of all the things that happened before everyone in that crowd died that day, right? Well, we've got the Mount of Transfiguration, where three of the disciples see Jesus in his glory. Then Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. He suffers. He dies. He's raised from the dead. He appears to the disciples, and God's kingdom has then come in a definitive way because of the work in Jerusalem. We then have the ascension of Christ. We then have him sending from heaven his Holy Spirit at Pentecost, right? I mean, the grounds shake as that occurs. We have the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God. which we very rarely think enough about how transformative that is, that the kingdom of God is brought to all nations as the Gentiles are brought in. We have conversion of thousands of souls to see with better clarity the truth of God's word, even than the religious leaders and scribes who are surrounding Jesus in his day. And of course, we then have the completion of God's written word as John, who was in the crowd that day, writes and pens Revelation before he dies, thus bringing God's written word to a close so that Peter can make the statement that God has given us everything we need to live the godly life in his word. And all of that happened in front of the very eyes of those standing there on that day. So Jesus is not talking about his second coming in chapter 9, verse 1. Rather, Jesus is talking about how God will bring his kingdom in great power to our world now, so that there may be ample time for an adulterous and sinful world to truly repent and save their souls. That is what the crowd gathered with Jesus here is getting ready to see in a more glorious way than they could possibly imagine at this moment. And Jesus is going to give, as we'll see, a look behind the curtain to three of his disciples next week as we study the Mount of Transfiguration. But for our passage today, I think where we land is a place of great peace in chapter 9, verse 1. Knowing that the future has already begun. And thus, followers of Christ, though we are forced to carry and bear the shame of our own cross, in the midst of an adulterous and sinful world, that we may also have a foot already in the future glorious kingdom of God, which arrived in great power by the time the final one in that crowd passed away. And that means a great deal for us this morning. As I was thinking about applications, I mean, there's dozens of applications. And I think every one of us individually in here could think of so many different applications. So the challenge is what's a general application? And I think it's just simply this. So one application as we close today, and let me encourage you to resonate on that, on this today. Application. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not calling you to watch him do these things. He's not calling you to sit on the sidelines and watch as he brings his kingdom in great power to this world. He's not calling you to sit on the sidelines and watch all of human history lead up to this wonderful day for Christians when the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in. Jesus is not calling you to watch. He is calling you to join him. That statement is one that comes through loud and clear in our passage, right? And I think it could be received in many different ways this morning. First, if you are one who's never really been sure where you stand with the Lord, right? And maybe it terrifies you to think about what would the Son of Man say about me on that day when he returns. Worried about whether the totality of your life has been more about denying or being ashamed of Jesus and what he teaches and what he calls us to. Let me encourage you in this. This is the gracious calling of the King of the world. For you to not only be a part of his kingdom, but for you to actually walk with him now in his glorious mission, to know him, to love him, to have that certainty and assurance of what he is doing, not only in your life, but even through you in this world. He has summoned you to himself today by bringing you here on this morning to Village Pres as we're in this text. He has revealed to you one of the mysteries of the kingdom, that this world around you is an evil and adulterous one, and every second of every day, the world we live in, the climate we exist in, the water we drink, every part of the world is asking us to forsake our souls in order to gain the most artificial, short-term satisfaction that cannot ever even begin to truly fill us. And Jesus has graciously shown you the reality around you, so that you may see what he is calling you to. A way of life that is losing your current, tired, joyless, exhausting struggle to take up All that is found in Jesus Christ, which is true life, life to the fullest. That is what Christ has put on display before our eyes this morning. In other words, you have been summoned by the King to become a part of His mission in the world to rescue people every day from this evil and adulterous world. And He is asking for that to start in your soul, to start with you, that His glorious kingdom, the power of it, might come first in your very soul. If you've never trusted in Christ before, may you hear this calling today and be saved. Repent of your sins, giving up your own way and forsaking this evil world. Believe the good news that because Jesus took up His own cross, the ultimate cross, a way has been made for you to experience the love of God that knows no bounds, that His anger might finally and fully be put away from you. And may you follow Him. Repent, believe, and follow Him. As He says in chapter 8, as He said in chapter 1, not just to sit idly by until He returns, but to participate now and see His kingdom come in great power into your soul and then to the world around you. If you've never done this before, come talk to me. I'd love to talk about this. It could be today, it could be this week. My information's on the back of the bulletin. I'd love to have these conversations because what's being promised is the promise of certainty, to know with an assurity what the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will say about you on the day He returns with the holy angels and all glory of the Father on that judgment day. What a great passage that we can have that assurity of what He will say about us. So if you're not sure where you are, this passage speaks to us in that way. But if you are already a Christian, then this also means something for your life and life in the church, right? This is a calling not just to sit idly by, but to actually join Jesus. And this means lots of things, but I would say this. You have not taken up your own cross if you have not joined a church. That is a definitive and certain application. Now, does that mean you cannot be a Christian outside of a church? But it does mean you cannot be a faithful Christian outside the church, because we are not called to bear our cross alone. We bear the shame of an evil and adulterous world together as brothers and sisters. That's what He's called us into. He addresses this to the whole crowd. And actually, part of you bearing your cross is by being in a church, right? Because things get messy in a church, don't they? We get hurt. And oftentimes the people who hurt us most are those who are Christians, who are truly united to Christ. And yet we're called to that anyways, because we are not called to carve out a better life ultimately for the culture around us. That would be to try to save our own life, right? Because that's passing away anyways. We're actually called first to carve out a better life for the church, for the bride of Jesus. Because that is what will last for all eternity. And that is what then truly impacts the culture from the posture of a united church. So first, you have not taken up your cross if you are not a part of a church. Now that you might be actively trying to find one or in the membership process, right? That's moving that way. But if you're just set on not being a part of a church, you have not taken up your cross. But second, and I think for our members uniquely here, it does mean that we here at Village Pres do not want people to just come sit in our seats, to just come sit in our pews. We want you to truly join us. Join us in the work we are doing to grow a gospel-centered community. Join us as we pray for the power of the kingdom of God to manifest itself in our midst. Join us as we minister to all types of people, to the youngest among us whom God loves in our church, to the thousands of lost people who are just a few miles from Camperdown Academy in the city of Greenville, to the least of these in our city, the marginalized, the forsaken ones. Brothers and sisters, that is what we believe the Lord has called us to faithfully be summoned by Christ, to give up our own ways, to bear our cross, and to follow Him. Now, I cannot tell you exactly where that's going to lead us as a church, but I can tell you this with certainty. I tell you the truth, some sitting here right now will not die before you see the kingdom of God come in great power. Why can I say that? Because ever since Christ's death and resurrection, Jesus has been faithfully bringing the kingdom of God into this world more and more in every generation. And as we faithfully pursue and follow Jesus as a church, I know that that will be true for us as well, just as it has been true of faithful Christians for the last 2,000 years. So brothers and sisters, if any of you want to be a follower of Christ, may we give up our own way, take up our cross, and follow Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You this morning that You have not saved us and abandoned us. That You have not saved us and left us to meander through this life until the real life begins. But Lord, that You have brought Your kingdom in great power already now, and that You desire for us to love You and to know You and to follow You, such that Your kingdom may come in greater and greater power even in our midst as a church. So Lord, I pray collectively for our church today that we would be known as a church who is faithfully summoned by You, who consistently gives up our own way, and who bears our cross, whatever that may be. Lord, we know we will not do that perfectly, but we do pray that You would help us to always repent when we see our flaws, that we would always turn back to You and desire for You to be the one who leads us. So Lord, we pray that You would do this in our church today, this week, this month, this year, but the full lifetime of our church, however long that may be. We thank You for Your word to us here, and may You encourage us with it this morning. We pray it in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.